This is the 63rd in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it's the third in a sub-series in which we attack, evaluate, refute, try to understand three errors. The first is the error of the well-meant gospel offer. Second is the error of hyper-Calvinism. And the third, which we turn to today, is the so-called two wills of God error. And you will notice, if you have your notes for reference, that we will now have completed, after today, our assessment explanation of all the boxes in that, for some, multicolored chart on page 3, with the underlying assumption God loves everyone. Secondly, God provides common grace for everyone. Third, the well-meant gospel offer. That's what we covered last time. Fourth, the two wills in God, which we will deal with today. And fifth, the cross providing hypothetical universal atonement. We've touched on that in many places, and again, will again today. So the error of the two wills of God. Here's a definition of the two wills of God. If you have your notes, it's on page 7. I put it in boldface type for you. God has one desire or will for everyone to be saved, but at the same time, a second desire for only the elect to be saved. They are co-occurring desires, same time. They exist at the same time. A desire for everyone to be saved, a desire for only the elect to be saved. Drawn from, in their view, different kinds of biblical texts, some of which speak to, apparently, a desire to save everyone, and secondly, some which apparently speak to a desire to save only the elect. Now, there is a natural connection with what we just finished dealing with last week, connection between the well-meant gospel offer and the two wills of God error. So supposedly God wants everyone to be saved, and in the well-meant gospel offer, genuinely offers a gospel to everyone who hears. But obviously not all respond, and so they're lost. And in order to account for this apparent contradiction, some conclude that God has two wills, one for salvation of everyone and one for salvation of the elect. First is not fulfilled, the second is, and we see this particularly in the response to the gospel. Some will respond, some don't. But God gave everyone who hears a genuine offer. Some come, some don't. And those two tracks are evidence of two desires at the same time on God's part. Well, this error, in my view, is foundational in the theology of Moses Amiro in the 17th century, who saw God as having a universal love for everyone that led him to want to save everyone. In order to save everyone, he'd have to provide for their forgiveness, and so he determined that the work of Christ on the cross would be sufficient for everyone. Hypothetically, enough for everyone. Hypothetically, everyone could benefit from it. But knowing, in Amiro's view, but God knowing that only some would respond, he added a second purpose, that of saving the elect. So notice, in Amiro's view, God's second desire, plan B, is based on his knowing ahead of time that some would respond. And of course, think it through, that makes God the reactor to something that human beings do. He goes to plan B because he sees down through the corridors of time that plan A will not work. Now, Amiro probably didn't put it that way, but that's what it amounts to. Human decision causes God to have to change his plans. And we'll talk about God's sovereignty in relation to those kinds of thoughts in a few minutes. So while the cross was sufficient for everyone, hypothetically everyone could be saved by it, it would only be applied to the elect. I have a quote here that I'm going to skip. It's in the notes. And so we see that the key tenet of Amiraldianism, the duality of God's universalistic desire, save everybody, universally, he wants to save everyone, on the one hand, and its particularistic, saving only some, two desires, universalistic and particularistic, associated with each of two wills of God, two desires, two portions of his overall will. So apparently for the Amiraldian, in God's overall will, there are two portions that are diametrically opposed. Well, today this kind of view is usually supported, and the two wills of God error, as stated today, is usually supported by reference to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, which we'll treat at length in our next study, but here's the verse just for reference. Apostle Paul says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior." If we pray for different kinds of people, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There, it couldn't be clearer, right? God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's see. So we turn now to the Presbyterian controversy in the 1940s. You may think, that's an awful long time ago. How could that be relevant today? Well, the problem is the controversy is still here, although for most Presbyterians, it's settled, and in my view, settled the wrong way. So what is striking is that many, or probably most, who call themselves Calvinists today, hold to this view, two wills of God. Here's a quotation from Engelsma's book on hyper-Calvinism, which quotes a report from 1948, authored by, among other people, Ned Stonehouse and Cornelius Van Til, who were faculty members at Westminster Seminary just outside of Philadelphia at the time the report was made. So here's what they wrote. There is in God a benevolent, loving kindness towards the repentance and salvation of even those whom he has not decreed to save. Say, that is, toward the reprobate. God has loving kindness toward them. That's a statement of universal love, isn't it? And of a desire, the first will of God, desire that everybody be saved. They go on. This pleasure, will, desire, is expressed in the universal call to repentance. There's the well-meant gospel offer. So we have three of the five boxes on our chart right here in the first two sentences. The full and free offer of the gospel is a grace bestowed upon all. Ooh, there's your fourth box, common grace. Such grace is necessarily a manifestation of love or loving kindness in the heart of God, and this loving kindness is revealed to be of a character or kind that is correspondent with the grace bestowed. So they see in election passages, God wants to save a limited set of people. They see in, particularly in this text, in 1 Timothy 2, God wants all to be saved. So it's loving kindness in the heart of God toward everyone even as they hear the gospel. The grace offered, they go on, is nothing less than salvation in its richness and fullness. Well-meant gospel offer, he really offers genuinely that elect and reprobate can come. The love or loving kindness that lies back of that offer is not anything less. It is the will to that salvation. In other words, it is the will to make that salvation occur. God wants everyone to be saved, whether they hear the gospel or not. He wants them all to be saved. In other words, it is Christ in all the glory of his person and in all the perfection of his finished work whom God offers in the gospel. The loving to everyone, that is, I would say. They go on. The loving and benevolent will that is the source of that offer and that ground, and that grounds its veracity and reality in the will to the possessions of Christ, that is, the will to have the possessions of Christ. He wants them to have Christ. And the enjoyment of the salvation that resides in him. So while these theologians, and in their day they were well known, and especially in Presbyterianism and in Reformed circles in general. So while these theologians, and there are others who would echo their words, hold to particular redemption, and elsewhere would reject Amaraldianism or four-point Calvinism, they adopt a core tenet of Amaraldianism, two wills of God. So elsewhere they reject it, but with regard to God's desire for people to be saved, they adopt a core tenet of Amaraldianism, two wills of God, along with the supposed universal love of God that goes with that error. And we see here the well-meant gospel offer. God genuinely offers the gospel to everybody, and also common grace. Well, the position found in the previous quotation was at the heart of a Presbyterian controversy among Presbyterians, particularly in this Philadelphia area in the 1940s, in which Gordon Clark, who lived from 1902 to 1985, and was an American philosopher and theologian. In this debate, controversy, he was accused of rationalism, that is, in regard to the Bible, placing the human mind over revealed scripture. Rationalism is a philosophical term, which for most philosophers means using the mind to come to truth. In the sense, in this controversy in the 1940s, he was accused of using his mind to arrive at the truth of Scripture. And that would seem reasonable, wouldn't it? We'll see in a moment that there's a twist to this. He was accused of rationalism for rejecting the idea that God has two wills relative to salvation. Just a word about Gordon Clark. He was educated at the University of Pennsylvania. He received his bachelor's degree and PhD there in 1929 for the PhD. In 1930, he did postgraduate work in Paris, the Sorbonne. He later taught at the University of Pennsylvania, where he was the chairman of the philosophy department. And it's my understanding that because of this controversy, which must have gotten in the news, Clark was forced to leave his position at Penn, and he later taught then at Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia, Wheaton College, and then at Butler University, where he remained until 1974. He later taught at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, Sangre de Cristo Seminary in Westcliff, Colorado also. So he lived from 1902 to 1985, and I must say I wish that I had met him, and even more that I had been able to study under him. Well, again, Clark believed that God could not have two wills and that such a conclusion was simply a denial of the plain words of Scripture. Those opposing him, including Van Til and Stonehouse, and particularly Van Til, so he had two giants of the time, both well-versed in philosophy, and both theologians, both in the Presbyterian world. Van Til and Stonehouse, along with Clark, now with the Lord, claimed that passages such as 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4 should be understood as divine mystery or paradox. Mystery is something you can't ultimately understand. A paradox is a situation where you have two contradictory statements that both appear to be true. Two contradictory statements about the same thing, that have about the same topic, that both appear to be true, but they're a contradiction. Van Til regarded passages such as 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4 as mystery or paradox, that is, spiritual information that's ultimately beyond our knowledge. Clark countered by saying essentially that if that position is true, then we can know nothing from God, and Clark is right. Let me say something at this point about Clark's view of knowledge, and he was very concerned in his work in the realm of philosophy and theology with determining ways of understanding truth. And Clark said that ultimately there is no truth outside of the Bible and deductions made from biblical statements. Particularly, we cannot determine truth from our use of our senses, our eyes, nose, ears. Can't use our senses to determine truth because, for example, I'll give you a simple example, that wall appears to be blue, the bottom of it appears to be blue. Can I say that it's true that that wall is blue? Well, Clark would say no, because you don't know if maybe someone has put up a screen in front of that that changes the color, which is really purple, to blue. You can't know that. Seems to be blue, but it's not a truth that it's blue. Sun may be shining today. My observation with my eyes is that it's shining, and I walk out there and it's warm on my skin. My senses tell me there's a heat source. I think it's the sun. Maybe it's not the sun. Maybe it's something else. Maybe there is a huge heat lamp over the town that we're in right now. I can't be sure that there isn't. So I can't say that it's true that the sun is shining today. That's deriving, supposedly, attempting to derive truth from observation. Nor can we derive truth from experience. That's mysticism. God told me last night in a dream that you should do such and such. God told me that, and it's true, because I experienced it. Clark would say, no, experiences are unreliable. The only truth that you can have in life is from the Bible or derived from statements in the Bible, such as the Trinity. I believe that God is one God, three persons. Does the Bible say that explicitly? No. It is truth derived from various places in Scripture. And other non-spiritual truths that can be derived from the Bible. Knowledge is possession of truths. Knowledge is possession of truths. So truth, ultimately derived from the Bible, not senses, not experience. And knowledge is an aggregation of truths. Okay? So Clark said that that position of Van Til and Stonehouse ultimately means we cannot know anything that's true, because we can't know truth from God. Some of it's mystery. Some of it's paradox. We're stuck. We give up, say Van Til and Stonehouse. But the mystery, the appeal to mystery, I would say, is a cop-out. It's a failure to face the meaning of the text of Scripture. Here's a quotation from John Frame, who is a Presbyterian theologian living today, concerning that controversy. And in the controversy, the abbreviation OPC means the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. From around 1944 to 1948, John Frame says, the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was troubled by a controversy between followers of Cornelius Van Til, Westminster's professor of apologetics, and the views of followers of Gordon Clark, professor of philosophy at Wheaton College. He was later at Butler University and Covenant College. It wasn't even so much, I think, my understanding, between the followers of the two, but between the two men themselves. The Presbytery of Philadelphia, of the OPC ordained Clark to the ministry in 1944, but followers of Van Til complained about his ordination. Several issues entered this controversy, the main one described as the issue of the incomprehensibility of God. Both sides agreed, said Frame, of course, that God was incomprehensible to human beings. But they disagreed on the relation of God's thoughts to man's thoughts. To Van Til, when God thinks this is a rose, the contents of his thought are qualitatively different from the contents of any human mind thinking this is a rose. When you look at a rose, you see, for instance, a red thing with petals. When God says this is a rose, he is not thinking about the same thing, said Van Til. Not just quality, not just quantity, not that he knows infinitely more. It's the very nature of the object itself is viewed differently by God. To Clark, the contents of God's thought and human beings' thought, in this case, are identical for Clark. Both God and man are having the same thought. One thinks rose, the other thinks rose. I see something red with curly petals and with thorns on the stem, and it smells sweet. God sees, thinks about the same thing. Although he knows infinitely more about that rose than I do. He knows about the atoms in the rose, the molecules, and so on. Clark was trying to avoid skepticism, which is a philosophical term that means not being able to know anything. Clark was trying to avoid skepticism about knowledge of God. For if God's thought is true and human thought necessarily differs from it in every respect, then human thought cannot be true. That would be his accusation of Van Til. Van Til's view, we go on now, of the incomprehensibility of God allowed him to say about 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, in comparison to biblical statements about election, that it's part of a paradox. On the one hand, we know from other scripture that God desires to save only the elect, but on the other hand, this passage presents a desire of God to save everyone. Paradox. Can't figure it out. We can never know why these two apparently contradictory things, in Van Til's view, exist together. Clark, on the other hand, vigorously defended our ability to think the same thoughts of God, same rose. Without an omniscient component, of course, God knows infinitely more about the rose than you or I ever could. If this were not true, we could not understand anything in the Bible, since for Clark, the Bible is a revelation of God's thoughts. It is a revelation of things that are true. So here are three quotes that I found elsewhere from Clark that explain his position further. Here's one. Now it seems obvious that if a man knows any truth at all, he must know a truth that God knows, for God knows all truths. The Bible is a revelation of the mind of God. It is truth. Second quote. And insofar as man knows anything, he is in contact with God's mind. The Apostle Paul said that in God we all live and move and have our being. Even human minds in some degree overlap or penetrate each other. And the divine mind that encloses or surrounds all others penetrates them completely. Another statement of Paul's has far-reaching implications. He says, work out your own salvation, Philippians 2, in fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As Clark says, this statement asserts an interpenetration, at least, of Christian minds by the divine spirit, such that not only the actions, but even the will of the man, controlled by the good pleasure of God. We can know the mind of God. A third quote, we must insist that truth is the same for God and man. Again, same rose. Naturally, we may not know the truth about some matters, some God hasn't revealed to us. But if we know anything at all, what we must know must be identical with what God knows. God knows all truth, and unless we know something God knows, our ideas are untrue. We cannot know anything, any truth. It is absolutely essential, therefore, to insist that there is an area of coincidence. There's an overlap between God's mind and our mind. Well, Clark is correct, I believe, in strongly rejecting the view that 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, and passages like it, are part of a paradox arising from our inability to understand the thoughts God has communicated to us. Now, let me give you a current example. And I think it should be very surprising to us. Here is John Piper, pastor of Bethel Baptist Church in Minneapolis, who purports to be a Calvinist, but he writes the following in support of the two wills of God idea. Piper says, affirming the will of God to save all, everybody, universal, right? While also affirming the unconditional election of some, implies that there are at least two wills of God. He's allowing for more. Wow. Or two ways of willing, says Piper. Now, think about this, please. This is the unchangeable God, the God who is a unity. And he's got two ways of willing, more than two wills, perhaps. It implies that God decrees, Piper says, one state of affairs while also willing and teaching that a different state of affairs should come to pass. This distinction in the way God wills has been expressed in various ways throughout the centuries. Now, this is dead wrong, the next sentences. It is not a new contrivance. For example, theologians have spoken of sovereign will and moral will, efficient will and permissive will. That is, he allows things. He wants some things. He allows some things that are contrary to what he wants. A secret will and a revealed will. We've talked about that. A will of decree and a will of command. Decretive will, preceptive will, and so on. Remember that there is one will of God, Ephesians 1:11. Think of a box. Think of the box back of this square Bible, rectangular Bible, okay? That's the whole will of God, Ephesians 1:11. That's all the things that God desires and purposes to come to pass. Right? Before and after space and time. Eternity past, eternity future are included. Imagine there's a box down here in one corner, a square. That's the things that we can see. Actually, it's probably teeny, teeny, tiny down here, okay? But the things that we can see. God sent Jesus to the cross. We saw that worked out in space and time. He called Abraham, part of God's decree, desire, will, overall will. It's a part of that will that can be seen. Now imagine another square that's part of that square that has the things we can see in it, which is the things that he commands. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Right? The things he commands, those are his precepts. Right? It's all part of God's will. There aren't two wills. It's all one will. It's unified. As soon as you start saying there are two different wills, as he does here in many different ways, then you're in trouble, because then you're splitting God in some way. And in fact, that's what the two wills of God error does. But it's all one will, some of which we can see, some of which are commands. So, in addition, the student of Scripture should ask how it would be that God could have two ways of willing. Where in Scripture is there such a concept? The biblical teaching is that God wills what he wants and brings that to pass. Here's Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. How could you come to any other conclusion? The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely, quote, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. Now verse 27. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Surely as I have planned, verse 24, it will happen. So concerning these two wills that Piper talks about, I'd ask him how he can tell the difference between a will that brings something to pass and a will that does not. Well, that's a will that fails, isn't it? So for Piper and Van Til and Stonehouse, you have a will of God, something desired, something God desires that fails. Think now about Ephesians 1, 9 through 14, similar to Isaiah. And he made known to us the mystery of his what? Will. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan, that's his will, of him who works out, what's the word? Everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. This passage is saturated with the will of God, which is referenced by specific words denoting his will, the mystery of his will, the plan, the purpose of his will. The Christian enjoys the words of this great passage as they point to the works of God coming through grace on behalf of the sinner. So this passage says you can count on God carrying out his plan to save you and bless you. However, if Piper is correct, we could really never count on these things as coming to pass, since we could not know which will God is using here, his will that works or his will that fails. One could only hope for outcomes or an outcome that God would bring to pass. Now, a few things about these two wills in conflict. In your notes, this is C, it should be D. Important for this issue also is the assumption that God has two wills that are in conflict with each other. Maybe proponents of these two wills might not use the word conflict, but that's what it is. In that paradox, you have two things that are opposite in meaning, apparently opposite in sense, both true and therefore in conflict. Of course, that conflict was present in the teaching of Amiro. God wants one thing, but has to move to plan B because the first part wouldn't work. I do not believe that there are two contradictory wills in God. If there were, it would mean that God is working at cross purposes with himself and cannot accomplish what he wills. Think about that. God has two contradictory wills. Can't do both of them. It means he fails on one. So here's a quotation from McMahon in his book on Two Wills of God. Amiro, going back to Amiro, same as for Van Til, created a God who desires after the things which his omniscience has told him he can't ever have. Looks down the corridors of history and sees that all those people he wants to save, universal, they don't want to come. He's got to change his plan. This means God is frustrated in his knowledge. He knows he will not save certain people, but he nonetheless desires their salvation because Christ hypothetically created a way of possibility to get to God for them. That would make God sin. It creates a tension in God. He would sin in that he would violate his own mind and omniscience. He would go against that which he knows is true. He wants everybody to be saved, but he knows it's true that not everybody will. So he's going against, with plan B, he's going against plan A, right? He would desire the salvation of people which he will never regenerate. That's a well-meant gospel offer, of course. This would make God frustrated. He would be the ever-blessed, ever-miserable God. So we have an impotent God. That's where we end up with two wills of God. An impotent God. He can't get what he wants. So most important of all is that the two wills of God position sees God as unable to achieve what he wants. Of course, this was quite clear in the case of Amiro, in whose theology God is at the mercy of human beings as he attempts to carry out his plan. Wants everybody to be saved? He sees that not everybody will come. They won't decide for Christ. So plan B, plan somehow for just them to come. In effect, Amiro gave God a fallback position. If one plan fails, there's another available. Sounds like the impotent God of open theism. He's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing. And if this is true of Amiro, then it is also true of Piper and all others who hold to the two wills position today. John Gerstner was for many years at Pittsburgh Xenia Theological Seminary, Presbyterian School, and then at Knox Theological Seminary, and now with the Lord, lived from 1914 to 1996, Presbyterian again. He was a teacher, mentor of R.C. Sproul. Here's a quote, and I'll conclude with this. John Gerstner says, "It's absolutely essential to the nature of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent that whatever his sovereign majesty desires or intends most certainly, without conceivability of failure, in one iota thereof, it must come to pass. Glory to God alone. Amen and amen forever. God can never, ever desire or intend anything that does not come to pass. Or he is not the living, happy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but an eternally miserable being weeping tears of frustration that he was unable to prevent hell and can never end it, thus destroying himself and heaven in the process." For Gerstner, the two wills of God theory destroys God himself. We'll stop here and resume looking at key passages in this issue in detail next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revealed word, for the truth that's in it. Cause us to understand more about who you are, what your nature is, as we continue to deal with these errors about the way of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name.